audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You're listening to Session 11, The Gift of Tongues, Part D, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
We've been looking at the gift of tongues in the scriptures, so it's not found a lot of times. We looked at the one place it's found in Mark, three places in the book of Acts, and then 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So today, we're going to try and finish off our discussion here. We're going to look a bit at the gift of tongues in the Tanakh, and then we're going to follow up with some concluding thoughts about how do we approach the modern tongues movement and where do we go from here. All right, so the gift of tongues in the Tanakh. This might be an unexpected section because, of course, we don't see the gift of tongues mentioned explicitly in the Tanakh. We looked at some of the traditions around Mount Sinai, right? God's word going forth in all the languages of mankind. So there is that. And notice that the gift of tongues is the only gift not explicitly attested in the Tanakh, right? We've got all these other gifts of the Spirit that you can say, well, oh yeah, Elijah did that, or, you know, some of the other prophets did that, or Moses did that, right? Like, you know, there's all these other gifts, prophecy, healing, teaching, whatever other gift you could mention, you could say, oh yeah, well, yeah, we have precedent for that. But So, contrary to those who say the Holy Spirit is something new with the New Testament, clearly the Holy Spirit was at work, right? And was evidenced through gifts and empowerments in Israel. And so, but we don't see the gift of tongues, right? At least not explicitly. It's possible that the gift of tongues is represented under the term prophecy. In Hebrew, that's the word nava. Prophesy, right? Because remember, in Acts chapter 2, Peter identifies the phenomenon that people saw as prophecy, right? He quotes from the prophet Joel, where Joel says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And Peter says, that's what's happening today, right? All these people speaking tongues, they're prophesying. So it's possible that when we see the word prophecy throughout the Bible, it may have a broader meaning than we're accustomed to thinking. It's possible that glossolalia or xenoglossy are within the semantic range of that word, and at least some people have suggested that that's the case. This is especially possible with the so-called ecstatic prophets. We read about them in Numbers 11, 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 19, these three different places. So, of course, the first example from Numbers 11, that's the 70 elders, and twice in the life of Saul, King Saul, right? He encounters this band of prophets, and, you know, the spirit overcomes him, and he can't help but prophesy. So what exactly were they doing there? Well, some people have suggested that they were practicing glossolalia, right? I don't know if that's the case. We're going to look more at that when we talk about prophecy, but one thing is none of the passages hint at any miracle of xenoglossy. So does everyone remember the difference between glossolalia and xenoglossy, right? So these are two different words that are associated with the gift of tongues. Glossolalia means to speak nonsense, babble, right? It's just utterances that don't have any meaning. Gibberish, right? Xenoglossy means to speak a foreign language through miraculous empowerment, right? So in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are speaking and they're heard in other languages. That's xenoglossy. In the modern day tongues movement, it's usually glossolalia that happens, right? It doesn't have any known human meaning. It's just utterances that are ecstatic. So it's possible that when we read about people prophesying in the Tanakh, that there's something going on connected with the gift of tongues. All this to say, we can't rule out the possibility of something similar to speaking in tongues happening in the Tanakh. But it was not a major theme the way it became in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there was something very significant that took place that was seen as pivotal and very, very a poignant sign for that generation. We'll look more at that in a second. So at the very least, I think we should understand the gift of tongues within the broader theme of God empowering people to speak. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew mentioned the example of Balaam, right? And well, both Balaam and his donkey are examples of God directing someone's speech in spite of their inherent ability or volition. So, you know, in the story, God opens the donkey's mouth and, you know, it's normally outside a donkey's capacity to be able to speak, right? But God was able to open the donkey's mouth and empower the donkey to speak. And of course, this was a sign to Balaam that God intended to direct Balaam's mouth contrary to his repeated attempts to curse Israel. So just as God was able to put words in the mouth of a beast, God was going to put words in the mouth of Balaam. That's how that plays out in the passage. So in this sense, the gift of tongues is yet another example of how God empowers people to proclaim his message. In the case of Acts chapter 2, it was meant as a sign of the Torah going forth to all nations, right? Remember what Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, out of Zion will go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's what was happening, right? In Mount Sinai, the word of the Lord goes forth from Mount Sinai. The Torah goes forth from Mount Sinai. God proclaims it, and according to tradition, it's split into the 70 languages of the world. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the same thing happens from Mount Zion, right? The Torah is going forth from Zion in all these different languages. God's word is being proclaimed in all these different languages. Okay, so, but there's another side to the gift of tongues. You know, well, on the one hand, it was a sign of empowerment for outreach. There's also a hint of judgment. And that's what I want to talk about here for a little bit. When you look at the word tongue in Hebrew, lashon, lashon means tongue, right? Like lashon hakodesh is the holy tongue or the holy language, right? When you see the word Hebrew word lashon used to mean a foreign language, it's often used in the context of judgment. And we see this in the curses for disobedience mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language, lashon, you do not understand. So this is one of the curses, or one of the consequences of disobedience, you could say, is that God prophesied, predicted, promised, however you want to say it, that one of the judgments Israel would face is languages they do not understand. This is a sign of God's judgment, right? For disobeying him, for not following his Torah. This verse from the Torah is echoed by the prophets. Isaiah 28:11-12 says, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And Isaiah 33:19, to those who walk righteously, he says, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue you cannot understand. So the idea is, if the people would follow God, they would not be subject to these unintelligible tongues, right? And Jeremiah 5:15, behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose lashon, whose language or tongue, you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So in these passages, unintelligible foreign languages are actually a sign of judgment, right? In these cases, God's bringing an invading army to come and destroy Jerusalem. And so the languages that they cannot understand are a sign of judgment. So Paul picks up on this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He actually quotes from one of these passages, Isaiah 28. So here's the passage in 1 Corinthians 14. This is Paul talking here. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, or the Torah, it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers." That's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 and 22. So in this passage, Paul is quoting from the prophets. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. I want to take a closer look at Isaiah 28. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on this passage, but I want to understand the context here because I think this is really important for understanding Paul's point, the point that Paul's trying to make. If you go back, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. So this passage starts out, "Oh, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of a rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest." And it goes on and talks about how this proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is going to be trodden underfoot. So it's prophesying the destruction of the kingdom of Ephraim. So, who is Ephraim in this passage? What's it talking about? The northern kingdom. Yeah, right? Remember, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms after the time of Solomon, right? You have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel or Ephraim. You have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And at this point in history, they're bitter enemies, right? Judah and Ephraim are bitter enemies against each other. And pop quiz, to which of these two kingdoms was Isaiah sent as a prophet? The northern kingdom? He was a prophet to the southern kingdom. That's right. You would think, like, if all you knew was this passage where he's prophesying about Ephraim, you would think that, well, he's delivering a message to the northern kingdom. He must have been, you know, you would think he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. But no, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. It says that Isaiah 1:1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So he's a prophet to the southern kingdom. He preaches his, you know, we don't know exactly the setting for all his different sermons, but these are probably like sermons that he delivered. Some of them may have even been songs that he sung to the people as like sermons addressed to the kingdom of Judah. So, you know, if we piece this together, it appears that this chapter is actually a sermon that Isaiah preached well at a feast among the leaders of Judah in Jerusalem, right? In verse 7 and verse 14, we see it talks about these feasts, the people who rule Jerusalem, right? So we get the idea that he's, the setting here is Isaiah's at a feast, right? And he gets up and he proclaims this message. And perhaps this feast was a celebration in which the leaders congratulated themselves over the victory they had gained over Ephraim by appealing to Assyria. You know, if you want some background in history, what happened was they're fighting, right? Ephraim and Judah are fighting against each other. And there's this world empire rising, known as Assyria. And what Judah does, and Isaiah is constantly chastising the people for doing this. The leaders of Judah go to Assyria for help. And Isaiah says, that's a bad thing that you're doing. You need to rely on God, because Assyria is going to be your downfall, right? Don't rely on Assyria. Don't rely on Babylon. Don't rely on these other, don't rely on Egypt, right? And that's what the kings of Judah were constantly doing, is appealing to these other big empires to try and save them. So what they did is they invited the Assyrians in to come and destroy their enemies, Ephraim, and kind of then they'd create a pact with them. So anyway, so here's the question. Why does Isaiah start with a message of judgment against Ephraim? Well, it was probably to get the people's attention, right? Because when Isaiah, for the first 6 verses, his audience would have been cheering. They would have been like, yeah, yeah, you tell them, go, right? Those horrible Ephraimites, right? But then all of a sudden in verse 7, the tone changes. Isaiah says, these also, Hebrew, v'gam ele, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. So it's almost like, you know, Isaiah turns the tables and he points to the people in front of him and says, you know, you think Ephraim's so bad? Look at yourselves, right? You think Ephraim's worthy of God's judgment? Look at yourselves. Then we get to verse 9, and this is what we've been building up to. This is where our context kicks in here. This is the response of the audience. So in verse 9, here we hear Isaiah's detractors mocking him, and this is what they say. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? To those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So, in other words, Isaiah's detractors are like, who does he think he's talking to? Like, he's treating us like we're babies or something, right? And then verse 10, this is what I want to get to. In verse 10, in the ESV translation here, it translates it as precept upon precept, et cetera, et cetera. I would like to suggest that this verse, and it's repeated again in verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, et cetera. I'd like to suggest that this was meant to be meaningless babble. These are not meant to be words that are understandable. This is meant to be transliterated rather than translated. Here's how it sounds in Hebrew. Tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav, zer sham, zer sham. So while it's true that these sounds could be understood as real words, right? Precept upon precept, line upon line. It doesn't make sense to translate it, right? It's not a coherent sentence, right? And so I believe, and a lot of scholars agree with me, that this is meant to be imitating baby talk, right? You know, it's meant to be meaningless, unintelligible sounds that Isaiah is making here, right? So his detractors, his mockers, they're saying, you know, who will he teach knowledge? You know, who does he think we are? His message sounds like blah, blah, goo, goo, ga, ga, just all this nonsense, right? That's all he's saying. And so then God responds in verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav, zer sham, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Right? So in other words, what God is saying is, if you're not going to listen to my gibberish, then God will have to speak to you through the gibberish of a foreign invading army, right? If you're going to mock my message as being unintelligible, God's going to give you a message that's unintelligible, and it'll be on the lips of the Assyrian invaders, whose language you do not understand. So anyway, that's the context of the passage. That's what Isaiah 28 is getting across. And I think this is really important for understanding why Paul quotes Isaiah 28 in his discussion on the gift of tongues. So look again at 1 Corinthians 14. If you have your Bible, please turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's talking about the gift of tongues. Starting in verse 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children." Notice, remember back in Isaiah, his mockers are saying, what, does he think we're children? Right? Does he think we're babies? So Paul says, don't be children in your thinking, right? And then in the law it is written, by people of strange lips and the lips of foreigners will I speak to them, and even then they will not listen to me. So Paul uses this passage as a reference to the gift of tongues. And Paul's point is that uninterpreted foreign tongues or unintelligible gibberish are actually a sign of judgment. Paul makes this point to bolster his ruling that the gift of tongues should not be used in the congregation without an interpretation. Right? That's the whole point Paul's making here. Right? He's making the point that if you're going to use the gift of tongues in the congregation, there has to be an interpretation. And without an interpretation, this is actually a sign of judgment. And similarly, Paul goes on to explain that unintelligible speech does not draw people to Yeshua. In fact, it tends to turn them away, right? He goes on to say that if the whole assembly comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues and someone outside comes in, won't they say you're out of your minds, right? So in other words, when the gift of tongues is misused, it's actually a sign of judgment. Peter also alludes to the events in Acts 2 containing a portent of judgment, right? In Acts 2, 19 to 20, Peter's quoting from Joel chapter 2, right? He's saying, what's happening here is what Joel prophesied. And in the broader context of Joel, it includes signs of God's eschatological judgment, the day of the Lord, blood, fire, billows of smoke, right? In verse 38, Peter exhorts the people to repent. He says, repent, right? And be immersed. And then in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So there's a hint that there's an impending judgment that's coming, right? And that Peter's trying to warn the people. And somehow the gift of tongues that was given in Acts 2 plays a role in that sign. So in light of all this, the gift of tongues in Acts 2 was, in a sense, a dual sign, right? Has two significances. On the one hand, it was a sign of the ingathering of the Gentiles. We've talked about that. On the other hand, it was a sign of God's judgment against Israel. So what does all this have to teach us? You know, there's a sobering aspect to the commission that we have been given to go out and make disciples of all nations, to be a light to the nations, to participate in this eschatological task of the final ingathering. Okay, there's one last biblical theme I want to look at. And that is the parallel between Acts chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel. So look at the parallels. At Babel, one language was turned into many. At Shavuot, which is Acts chapter 2, happened on Shavuot, one language was turned into many, right? And traditionally, there's an old tradition that the pre-Babel language was Hebrew. So, and traditionally, this is also the language the apostles spoke. So you could expand that further. You could say Hebrew was converted into a whole bunch of different languages at both events, right? But notice the contrast. At Babel, the result was confusion. At Shavuot, the result was understanding. They're able to understand these different languages, right? Babel resulted in the scattering of the nations. Shavuot was a portent for the ingathering of the nations. Babel was the kingdom of this world. Shavuot was the kingdom of God. Babel is like the anti-kingdom, right? You know how we have an anti-Christ, an anti-Messiah in the book of Revelation? Well, you know, you could say that Babel is like an anti-kingdom, right? It's like the kingdom of heaven in reverse. So you have a one-world empire ruled from a city-state by a divine king who is worshipped by his subjects. What does that sound like? The kingdom of heaven, right? Messiah's kingdom. Or the kingdom of the beast, one of the two, right? It's like an attempt to set up a counterfeit kingdom. You see that? So it's a false kingdom of heaven, you could say. Nimrod was the ruler of Babel, right? You know, it talks about that in Genesis 11. And he was worshipped as a god. But he wasn't a god. So the division of languages in Genesis 10 thwarted this attempt. Thus, the gift of languages in Acts was a sign and a portent for the true kingdom. So do you see how that works? Right? God used the division of languages to overcome the anti-kingdom of Babel, and he used the gift of languages to lay the foundation and offer a foretaste of the true kingdom. There's a parallelism going on. And also, I want you to think about how this may have been understood politically in the days of the apostles, right? Because keep in mind that Babel and Babylon are the same word in Hebrew, right? Bavel. Bavel means Babel, or it means Babylon. If we were consistent in the way we translated stuff, we would call it the Tower of Babylon instead of the Tower of Babel. I don't know why we use two different names, but in Hebrew it's the same name, Babel, Babylon. You probably already knew that, but anyway, it's important to realize that Babel and Babylon are the same thing. So Babylon, in the days of the apostles, was a code word for Rome. We see it very clearly in the book of Revelation, chapters 17 to 18. We also see this in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter ends his epistle saying, "She who is in Babylon sends her greetings." Now, why would he say that? I mean, Peter wasn't in Babylon, right? Well, you know, you have to think they're living in a time when there's the threat of persecution, and Peter's writing a letter. He doesn't want to give away his whereabouts overtly, right? So he uses the code word for Rome and says Babylon instead, right? Okay, so for the apostles, the overthrowing of Babel, symbolized by the confusion of tongues, could have been seen as a portent for the overthrowing of Rome. Do you understand? And if you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, the downfall of Rome means what? Think about, remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, there's the statue, right? And there's the gold, there's the bronze, there's the silver, and then there's the feet, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. What do the feet of iron and clay represent? Anyone? Rome, right? The kingdom of, these are four kingdoms. You have Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Those are the four, and Daniel explains it for us, right? And so the feet of iron and clay represent Rome. And what happens to those feet? They get smashed by what? A rock. And what happens to the rock? It becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So the feet of iron and clay represent Rome. What does the rock and the mountain represent? Exactly, the kingdom of God. Daniel explains it for us. He's going to set up an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, right? It's Messiah reigning on earth. So, you know, you think about this for the apostles, right? It's like, okay, the downfall of Rome means nothing other than the ushering in of the kingdom. means Messiah's coming back, Rome's falling, Babylon's falling, and the kingdom of God is going to be here on earth. So in other words, the gift of tongues was a portent of the messianic kingdom with deep political ramifications. So do you see what this might have meant for the apostles? They see Babylon happening in reverse, the Tower of Babel happening in reverse before their eyes. And just as God overthrew Babylon in Genesis 11 by using languages, so God would overthrow the Babylon of their day, right? This was what they'd been hoping for and expecting Yeshua to do, defeat Rome, right? That's what they were expecting. Those feet of iron and clay were crumbling and about to fall, and I'm sure they could only assume that the imminent fall of Rome meant nothing else but the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, Yeshua returning and reigning from Jerusalem. Of course, in hindsight, we know that history didn't work out quite that way, right? Rome didn't fall for another several centuries. And 2,000 years later, here we are, and Yeshua still hasn't returned yet. But we know that he's coming. And somehow the gift of languages is meant to be a glimpse of that. It's meant to be a glimpse of God overthrowing the kingdoms of this world. As it says in Revelations, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So, if what I have suggested here holds any water, which I hope it does, you can be the judges of that, then perhaps we have here a third symbolic meaning of the gift of tongues. So in other words, tongues symbolizes three things. Number one, the ingathering of the nations and God's word going out to the Gentiles. Number two, judgment against Israel, particularly when tongues are not translated. And number three, the fall of Rome / Babylon and the imminent establishment of God's kingdom. There's a lot packed in there, isn't there? Right? And this might also explain part of why Paul is so against using tongues without translation, because tongues is supposed to be the reversal of Babel. It's supposed to be overcoming the language barrier, not creating new barriers. So, to conclude our discussion of the gift of tongues in Scripture, you know, just as we've said, it's not a central biblical theme. It's not something that appears over and over again throughout the Scriptures. In fact, it's mentioned only rarely in the Scriptures. But it's still an important topic, right? There's a lot of depth and symbolism in what took place in Acts chapter 2. It was a beautiful gift, and it's worth taking the time to dig into what the Scriptures say about it. But at the same time, we need to admit that God, you know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it. We have to avoid being too dogmatic in our conclusions, right? My approach is that we can be dogmatic on areas where the Scripture is clear, and we know for sure, you know, Scripture says this, we believe it, right? Where the Scripture is not clear and it doesn't say explicitly, we have to be careful to be too dogmatic, right? So, that kind of sums up our survey of the gift of tongues in the Scriptures. I want to now look at, now that we've looked at what the Scriptures say, what should our approach be to the modern tongues movement today? We've already looked at the history of the understanding of the gift of tongues in Christianity from ancient, the early church fathers till now. So today, the tongues movement today, here's a brief description. It's commonly practiced in traditional Pentecostal churches, but also often found as in charismatic and other denominations. Speaking in tongues is considered to be a sign of the Spirit's filling. This is typically seen as an experience subsequent to salvation, and depending on the group, there may be intense pressure to have this experience, and often the attitude that those who have not yet had this experience are not walking in the Spirit. Tongues is often used in prayer whether in private prayer or in group prayer and worship services. In some churches, individuals may give a proclamation in tongues, which is then, quote unquote, interpreted. This interpretation is not a translation, but an independent proclamation based on the impressions of the interpreter. Modern tongues, today, the gift of tongues, as it's practiced today, is almost universally understood to be glossolalia, as opposed to xenoglossy. Right? Well, there's some isolated anecdotal stories of glossolalia being miraculously heard as an intelligible foreign language. These occurrences are very rare and are not considered normative or essential to the modern practice of tongue speaking. Of course, this practice has been controversial, with people on one side very much in favor of it and people on the other side very much opposed to it. It's been a source of division in the last century, especially. So, there are three broad approaches to the modern tongues phenomenon. Approach number one is to say modern tongues is legitimate and the true expression of the biblical gift. Approach number two is to say modern tongues is bunk, right? It's just made up babbling. It's just of human origin. Approach number three is modern tongues is actually demonic. I know that third one sounds harsh. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. There are people that are very adamant that that is the case out there. So approach number one and approach number three, what they have in common is both of them see the modern tongues as a supernatural phenomenon, but they differ as to the source. It's a big difference there, right? Okay, and number two, that tongues is just made up babbling of human origin. That has some merit because one of the problems with defining tongues as glossolalia is that it's relatively easy to fake it, right? You can't fake xenoglossy. You can't fake miraculously understanding a foreign language, right? But it's somewhat easy to fake speaking nonsense syllables. Okay. So these three approaches are not necessarily mutually exclusive. It's possible that there's a bit of all three in the modern tongues movement. And in fact, I would suggest that that's the case. Let's take a closer look at these. And let's start with number three, since it's the most controversial. And so this is approach number three. Can tongues be of demonic origin? Ever since Azusa Street, there have been critics of the movement who say that it's of the devil. Generally speaking, it's counterproductive to make such sweeping accusations about any movement of Yeshua followers. I don't recommend it on a regular basis. But on the flip side, there can be a lack of discernment among enthusiasts within any given movement, right? We have to be careful to avoid both extremes, you know, demonizing on the one side or naively accepting on the other side. So it is a fact that both glossolalia and xenoglossy are purportedly practiced by pagan religions and occultists. And this shouldn't surprise us, really, right? The enemy tends to counterfeit what is from God. But it should make us aware of the need for discernment. So the following is a quote from Bill McLeod. He was one of the leading figures in the Canadian revival of the 70s. He was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon. And these stories are admittedly anecdotal, right? But they illustrate the possibility of differing influences in the modern tongues movement. So anyway, I present you what he says, take it or leave it. Here's what he says. On a number of occasions, I have been asked by tongue speakers to test their gift. I have found some that were entirely a self thing and some that had demonic overtones, but I cannot deny that some were as genuine as any scriptural test could make them. The test I applied was simple. I would kneel with the person and ask them to exercise the gift. Contrary to what most non-charismatics believe, people who speak in tongues do not normally fall on the floor or go into hysterics. They usually begin in the English language, praying quietly, and then suddenly switch into another tongue. When they go into this other tongue, I then address the spirit controlling their tongue and ask it, on the authority of 1 John 4, 1-3, to confess in the English language that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. I think of one such case where the reply was given in perfect English, loud and clear, "Yes, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came in the flesh." The person was so overcome afterward by the manifestation of the power of God that she was unable for a few moments to rise from her knees. This was witnessed by myself and six or more other people. At the same time, I tested another case, and it was just as obviously a self thing. The lady in question was known by her pastor as being a sweet Christian, but there was no response as I applied the test. Then I noticed that as I kept applying the test, she began to run out of words and began to repeat the same phrases over and over. It was quite obviously a self-effort. She has since speaking in tongues. A pastor friend of mine also had to deal with a young woman from his church who had received the tongues gift after the laying on of hands. When he asked the spirit to confess in the English language that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh, he told me that a demon roared out of her, "No, no, no!" He then commanded the evil spirit to come out of her. Her head flew back and she began a high-pitched wailing, and then suddenly the wailing ceased abruptly and the girl came back to consciousness and could no longer speak in tongues. Again, this all sounds very anecdotal, and I don't necessarily believe this is the best way to test the spirits as John exhorts us to, but it illustrates the need for discernment, right? Here's a quote from a Pentecostal source on the subject of glossolalia. It says, "The impulse for glossolalia may arise from the speakers themselves, from a demonic spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. Even if glossolalia occurs in a balanced Pentecostal environment, any one of the three sources may apply. The discernment of the community is essential." I thought that was well put, that it reminds me of a quote from purportedly from John Wesley. Basically says, impressions, thoughts, and things like that that come to us, we have to test them, right? They could be from God, they could be from nature, they could be from the devil, right? That's why John tells us to test the spirits to see whether they be from God. And so, there's a danger in opening ourselves up indiscriminately to the spirit realm, because there are many spirits out there, but there's only one that is holy, the Holy Spirit, right? I think it's especially dangerous when we try to manipulate things to achieve a certain outcome. Some groups practice what they call priming the pump, which is where an individual seeking the gift of tongues does certain exercises with their tongue in order to better facilitate the reception of the gift. I've also heard of charismatic leaders grabbing or anointing an individual's tongue in order to loosen it up so that they can experience the gift. Others suggest repeating a word over and over and over again until glossolalia starts to come out. In my opinion, these types of practices are dangerous because we cannot manipulate the spirit. We cannot make him do what we want him to do when we want it to happen, right? And I'm struck by the fact that none of the individuals in Scripture had to resort to any of those things, right? The apostles, they didn't even have to pray for the gift of tongues. They didn't have to seek it, right? They didn't have to resort to manipulation to make it happen. The disciples, they didn't have to conjure it up. It was involuntary on their part, right? God made it happen. They didn't make it happen. So, all this just is to make the point that we need discernment, right? And of course, this certainly does not mean that all or even most examples of speaking in tongues today are demonic, God forbid. I'm inclined to think that speaking in tongues through demonic empowerment is very rare. But we must exercise discernment nonetheless, and we're obligated, we're commanded, to test the spirits. Okay, so that deals with the third approach to modern tongues movement. Let's look at the second approach. Is the modern tongues movement just man-made babble? Well, like we said, one of the problems with the modern practice of speaking in tongues is that it's easy to fake it. And, you know, it's easy to fake glossolalia. Xenoglossy, you can't fake, but glossolalia, you can fake it, right? And in some groups, there's such an intense pressure to acquire the gift of tongues that this can cause people to feel compelled to do it, even if they don't feel that God's empowering them to. My wife's mom has a friend that was part of a charismatic church in which, and every week they would pray over her and try to get her to experience the gift of tongues. And every week it wasn't happening, and everyone would be discouraged and saying, oh, well, maybe next time. And it was such an emotional thing for her, this pressure that she felt. She wanted so badly to speak in tongues, and everyone else wanted her to so badly, and they were praying for it so badly. So finally, one week, she knew it was wrong, but she just made it up herself. And to her shock, everyone just accepted it. And they're all cheering and saying, yay, finally it happened. Now you're finally filled with the Spirit. And she left that church and never went back. And, you know, there may even be others who practice tongue speaking who fake it, and they don't even know they're faking it, right? Perhaps there are some who just start uttering meaningless sounds that they make up, and they just assume that it's from God, right? We have to be careful not to feign a gift in order to appear spiritual in the eyes of others, or to make it look like God is at work, or things like that, right? Of course, it's impossible to know how many in the modern tongues movement would fall into this category. From the stories I've heard, it's very common for this to happen. But the true gift of tongues comes only from the Holy Spirit. It has its origin in God, not in man. It's not something that we can learn. It's not something that we can conjure up. So we have to let God be God, right? According to the Bible, He's the one who dispenses the gifts as He wills. And not everyone is called to have the gift of tongues. So we have to give that to Him. We have to leave that in His hands. Okay, so now we come to the first approach, that the modern tongues movement is the legitimate expression of the true biblical gift. To this, I'm going to suggest a mixed answer. On the one hand, I think there may be legitimate instances of biblical tongues speaking happening today. But on the other hand, I'm reluctant to see the movement as a whole as meeting the biblical description for a number of reasons. So the modern tongues movement claims to be the authentic restoration of the true biblical gift of tongues. You know, in this claim, the claim is that for thousands of years, Christianity had lost the gift of tongues. And in some cases, they'd lost the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not active among Christians. And then finally, at Azusa Street, it became active again. Now we have the Holy Spirit again. Now we have the gift of tongues again, finally, after all these years. And this is it. This is the true end times restoration of God's Spirit and God's gifts, of the gifts of the Spirit. That's been missing for centuries, for millennia. But if that's really true, in my opinion, according to the Scripture, we should see more clear examples of xenoglossy. We should see more examples of actual languages being spoken miraculously that are foreign to the speaker. We should see more examples of language barriers being broken. Because tongues is supposed to be the reversal of Babel. We don't see that happening wholesale in the modern tongues movement. So yes, there are stories of God miraculously overcoming language barriers in isolated instances. We'll talk more about those in a moment. But it seems to me that stories like this come just as often from outside the modern tongues movement as within it. As we've seen, the modern definition of tongues runs contrary to the definition that was understood by believers throughout Christian history up until the 1800s, right? For almost 2,000 years of Christian history, Christians universally understood the gift of tongues to be the gift of foreign languages. In the 1830s, with the influence of Edward Irving and his movement, and the influence of some of the German schools of higher criticism, that definition changed, right? Because they realized, well, what we're practicing is actually not real foreign languages, so maybe this is something else. And that's where the term glossolalia became commonly associated with meaningless utterances. Meaningless in the sense of not being a real human language. Of course, history doesn't prove that that's what the Bible means, but we have to recognize that there's been a change in the history of interpretation. And as we've already seen, many groups in the modern tongues movement actually transgress some of the rules that Paul lays down regarding the gift of tongues. And you know, it's ironic that there are people that who are seeking to follow 1 Corinthians that actually end up transgressing it because they're trying to follow it, right? It's possible to miss Paul's whole point that we're to serve the body, not ourselves, and that the most spectacular does not equal the most spiritual, and avoiding this dichotomy of pitting spiritual people above people that don't have certain gifts. That's what Paul's coming against in these chapters, right? By saying that people that speak in tongues are more spiritual than people that aren't, we're transgressing 1 Corinthians, right? More to the point, the Pentecostal theology that undergirds most of the tongues movement is not biblical. And we've already looked at these things, right? The idea that every outpouring of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by speaking in tongues is simply not supported by the scriptures, as we've seen. Tongues is not the definitive sign of the Spirit's filling. And sadly, that theology has forced Pentecostals and charismatic Christians to discount many revivals and moves of God due to a lack of tongue speaking, right? The Canadian revival is a big example of this. And Bill McLeod mentions how a lot of the charismatic leaders that he encountered, they discounted the revival because it wasn't a tongues revival. People weren't speaking in tongues as a result of this revival. And so these Pentecostal people are saying, well, if they weren't speaking in tongues, then the Holy Spirit wasn't there. That wasn't a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think as people, we're prone to just try to fit God into our box and say he has to do things according to our rules, and we discount stuff that doesn't fall into our rules. God's bigger than us. So, all this together forces me to disagree with the claim that the modern tongues movement represents the authentic restoration of true biblical tongues. On the other hand, we can't be overly judgmental or critical. Based on the Bible alone, I cannot rule out glossolalia as a possible expression of the gift of tongues. We cannot deny the experience of others, right? We don't have to agree with their interpretation of that experience or with the theology that they attach to that experience, but we can't simply sweep away the experience itself. You know, I can't say, oh, that didn't happen to you. It's all in your head. I can't say that, right? Many people have reported an incredible experience of being filled with the Spirit accompanied by glossolalia. We can't deny that, and we shouldn't try to, right? We don't have to. In this session, I'm not trying to legitimize or delegitimize the experiences of others. I'm simply seeking to know what the Bible says and whether these people are right in claiming that we should all have that experience and that you and I are missing out if we don't, or that our community is sinning if we don't practice glossolalia on a weekly basis. So, as I said, I do feel that if we were really following the Bible and seeing the biblical gift of tongues practiced in our day, there should be more clear examples of xenoglossy. We should see more miracles in which men and women are empowered to cross a language barrier as a demonstration of God's power and his love. And even though they are rare, It does happen today. I've heard many stories in which this happened. We were talking about this the other week. I think a lot of us in this room know of stories, and you know, anecdotal stories of God miraculously empowering someone to speak a language they don't know or to understand a language they don't naturally know. And sometimes they're not even conscious of it during the event, right? My dad told the story of his brother who is in Mexico, and his knowledge of Spanish was very limited. And all of a sudden in a conversation with someone down there, he found himself speaking fluently. And it only happened that once. But, you know, there are lots of instances like this where these are just little tokens of God's goodness to us that he's there, he's in control, and he's with us, and that he can empower us when he deems fit, right? These are not abilities that we can conjure up at will, but they're little miracles that God does as he chooses. So let's conclude here. I want to just give a brief outline of my take on the issue. So I'm inclined to be of the opinion that if we apply Paul to today, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is very poignant in addressing the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. It seems that these chapters were written to curb some of the very same excesses that we see in some groups today. We've already looked at that when we looked in detail in those chapters. I'm also inclined to think that the speaking in tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians could be something similar to what is practiced in the modern tongues movement. So, like I said, I personally cannot rule out glossolalia on biblical grounds alone. If we want to argue from Christian history, well, we could do that. But from biblical grounds alone, I can't rule out glossolalia as a possible expression of tongues speaking. I'm also inclined to think that Paul never suggested or demanded of any of the other assemblies that they speak in tongues, right? Paul never mentions the gift of tongues when he's talking about all, he lists the gifts of the Spirit in the book of Romans. He doesn't mention the gift of tongues. He lists all these gifts of the Spirit in Ephesians. He doesn't mention the gift of tongues. Does that mean the people in Ephesus spoke in tongues on an ongoing basis? Did the people in Rome speak in tongues? Right? We don't know. Paul never, from what we have, Paul never suggested or demanded of any of the other assemblies that they speak in tongues. Paul never exhorts people to speak in tongues. In fact, the most positive thing he has to say about it is, do not forbid it, and I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesy. Right? So it should not be the epitome of spirituality that we're seeking after. That being the case, I think the stance of classic Pentecostalism that everyone should speak in tongues is wrong and unbiblical. And I think it's wrong for them to try and impose their tongue speaking on others. But at the same time, I can't help but feel that it's also wrong for me to come with a judgmental, condemning sort of attitude, because in doing so, I'm really just the pot calling the kettle black, right? I have no right to judge the experience of others, but neither should I feel compelled to have the same experience myself. And I know what I say sounds terribly non-committal. Pentecostals won't like it because I'm not legitimizing their experience as the experience for believers. Non-Pentecostals won't like it because in their mind I am offering some legitimacy for the Pentecostal experience. So, and, you know, the saying, the only thing on the middle of the road is dead skunks and white lines. Well, anyway, I know this sounds like a very middle of the road approach, but I can't argue coherently otherwise, right? From the Bible alone, I cannot unilaterally rule out the Pentecostal experience of speaking in tongues as wrong. I can, however, say that the Pentecostal theology is incorrect in giving primacy to tongues. And I do also believe that, sadly, there have been a lot of fakes in the Pentecostal movement. People who, because of the pressure to speak in tongues, fake it. And I also believe that there is a real lack of xenoglossy, and that's something that we should see more. Of course, you know, that's not something we can conjure up. But my point is that if we're going to claim that we are it, if we're going to claim that we are the end times restoration of the Holy Spirit, there should be more of that. Right? We're still not there, folks. We have yet to see the final outpouring of the Spirit that's prophesied in the Scriptures. And hopefully we'll have a session that talks about that down the road. So, while I'm not willing to denigrate Pentecostalism to the point of saying it's of the devil or anything like that, neither am I willing to say this is it. They've stumbled on the truth and no one else has the truth. You know, entire denominations and movements have been built off of the spiritual experiences of one person, right? People trying to mimic and copy one person's spiritual experience, and boom, you have this huge movement of people all trying to clamor after what one person had, right? We have to be careful not to do that. We have to avoid comparing ourselves with others and trying to mimic one another instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Yeshua. I want to conclude with a quote from Rabbi Raphael Hirsch Biesenthal, who is a 19th century Orthodox Jewish believer in Yeshua. And he had this to say about the gift of tongues. The confounding of the languages of the generation of the divide, he's talking about the Tower of Babel, was to scatter them on the face of the earth and to distance each man from his neighbor. Therefore, here, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them was the gift of languages, the reason for which was to bring those who believed close together, becoming one entity, and to connect them with those who had not yet had the secret of Hashem and his Messiah revealed to them, i.e. the Gentiles. These are from the isles of the nations and the ends of the earth, that they would all join this one community. For the Messiah would be the bond between them, binding them together to be like brothers. Thus, the languages whose purpose was once for separation are now meant for bringing near. May it be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your truth, and thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a greater hunger to know you more, to be closer to you, and to walk more in the fullness of your Spirit. Please empower us, Father, the way that you see fit. Please gift us in the ways that you know we need to be gifted. Please use us, Father, to be your light and to share your word with those around us. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthy and mature Messianic Torah movement. This series of teachings on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is made possible for the help of our ministry partners and supporters. For more information about this ministry, please visit www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him. And together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.